You know, as I was anticipating this moment of addressing you from the pulpit for the first time in what seems like a few weeks, I was going to express to you how tumultuous this season has been for our church. This has been one of the most tumultuous times in our church that I can remember. The level of sickness that we've experienced, disease, cancer, the loss of life. I've never experienced a time in ministry where it's been so concentrated like this. And even now I realize that there are many who are going through difficult sicknesses and still dealing with cancer and disease and matters that are not yet resolved. And there was a point as things were unfolding where it felt a bit like Job. As the reports came in, they were coming in rapid fire succession, the households that were being impacted by a variety of different challenges, trials, and tribulations. I just want you to know that we as elders are deeply concerned for you. When things are happening like that, there's a desire to be there and be with you and speak to you and encourage you and understand how you're doing and minister grace to your hearts. And it's obviously a challenge for us, especially in a season like that, to be able to do that effectively and to minister to every single one of you. But we love you dearly. And I think as we reflect on this season and even what's happened here with Lee this morning, there's no need to see it as God's judgment or a lack of love for us. It's, if anything, it's his love for us. It's his desire to wean us from this world and to ready us for the life to come. And so I say that to you to encourage you in this time to look to him, to persevere, to count this life as nothing and the life to come as precious and dear, and to endeavor by God's grace to walk in faithfulness in this season and pray for one another and encourage one another, and may the Lord minister to every heart that's in need through the ministry of the body of Christ here at Grace Life. That's our desire, and that's our prayer. Well, with that, we're gonna resume our series on marriage and family. But let's recall for a moment where we've been. In part one, we anchored this series in the creational norms of Genesis 2, norms that predate the fall of man. In part two, we addressed what we called premarital matters and got into parental authority, singleness, and courtship. In part three, we sought to elevate our esteem for marriage by stressing what marriage actually is. In part four, we zeroed in on the headship of the husband and noted that a husband's headship must be marked by a supreme, sacrificial, sanctifying, and symmetrical kind of love. And then in part five, we homed in on the submissiveness of the wife, a submissiveness that's analogous to the church's submission to Christ. That's where we've been. Today, we're going to devote our attention to the matter of an unbelieving spouse. What does the Bible say about that? What instruction does it give? Because being married to an unbelieving spouse poses numerous challenges. You're disunified on the most important aspect of your life. You aren't able to share with your spouse what is most important to you. You have two completely different operating principles for life. You live by a different standard of morality. And in some cases, your spouse may even be antagonistic to your faith. And so the challenges that come with being unequally yoked in marriage cannot be underestimated. And yet, at the same time, we'd have to acknowledge that in spite of the challenges, some marriages can be quite harmonious. In fact, some unequally yoked marriages are actually more harmonious than those where both individuals are believers, I'm sad to say. But that in no way endorses the sin of knowingly marrying an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7:39. And so today we're going to tackle a subject that doesn't get a lot of attention. I've titled this sermon, "What About an Unbelieving Spouse?" Because the situation is real And the circumstances that we're going to touch on today exist even in the life of our own church. Now, what's the challenge with that? Many of you are going, well, this just isn't for me. I can kind of check out on this one. This doesn't really touch anything that would apply to me. My circumstances aren't anywhere close to this particular situation. And so this sermon isn't one that I really need to pay much attention to. And I want to challenge you on that. Because I think you'll find there's something here for every single one of us. And that's at least true on the very basis that all of us ought to be able to give biblical counsel on this subject. But I think you'll find that as we work through this subject matter, there's application that will touch the broad cross-section of our local church. And so with that said, if you would, open your copy of God's word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 to 6. Verses 1 to 6. This is the quintessential passage that provides the mission statement of how to live with an unbelieving husband. And so 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now you'll notice at the start of verse 1, it says, in the same way. And that's a contextual clue that ties this passage to that which precedes it. And we would do well to grasp this context in preparation for our exposition. So what does in the same way refer to? Well, in the first place, it reaches back to 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, which says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So in context, this is dealing with submitting to God-ordained authority structures. And doing so for the Lord's sake. And as Peter fleshes this out, he then applies the call to be submissive to situations where injustice takes place. Look at verse 18 and following of chapter 2. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So God is pleased when his people bear up under injustice for the sake of conscience toward him. And Peter then grounds this call to suffer in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 and following. It says there, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so absolutely critical to bearing up under the mistreatment of others is entrusting ourselves to him who judges with perfectly righteous judgment. And if that weren't motivation enough, look at what the following verses say, verse 24 and following. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Jesus not only endured the greatest injustice of all time in trusting himself to the Father, he did so to purchase our pardon from sin. And Peter is exhorting us. He's pointing out that we are to follow in his footsteps. That he has blazed a trail. And we're to take up our cross daily and follow him, Luke 9:23. In the words of 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So our passage comes in the context of suffering. If you miss that, then you'll miss the entire thrust of this passage. And you'll be inclined to use the presence of suffering as a justification to ignore what this passage is calling for. When the presence of suffering is exactly when this passage applies. And so again, this is really the mission statement. This is the modus operandi for the situation where a wife is married to an unbelieving husband. But again, as we work through this, by the end, I think you'll see the application goes well beyond that. And we'll apply it to even the matter when it's reversed. When a husband is married to an unbelieving wife. And there'll even be application for marriages where both spouses are believers. So again, you'll want to be dialed in for this. This sermon is going to beautifully complement what we've seen already in Ephesians chapter 5. And to structure our discussion, we're going to see three features of the kind of submission that finds favor with God. Three features of the kind of submission that finds favor with God. We're going to see the prescription, preoccupation, and pattern of submission. So note first the prescription of submission. The prescription of submission. This comes out in verses 1 and 2. Where it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, what can often be easily missed about this passage is that it's addressed to all wives indiscriminately. It's not limited to those wives who are dwelling with an unbelieving spouse. This passage calls every wife to be submissive to their own husband. This is evident in the language there, even if. Read it again with me. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So all wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, including those who are unequally yoked. That's the thrust of this. And as we said last time, being submissive calls for voluntarily arranging yourself under the authority of your husband. Not out of inferiority, not due to inequality, and not conditioned on whether or not your husband is worthy, but instead out of a willingness to embrace God's design for marriage. In fact, it's the fear of God that gives the motivation to obey this instruction. And the fear of God is throughout Peter's epistle. We see the fear of God in the broader context. Look at chapter 1, verse 17 and following. And notice the way this marries the fear of God to the saving work of God. It says there, 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we're to live in fear, on the one hand, as we'll see in a moment, due to the majesty of God, and on the other hand, in connection with his saving work. Look at 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so you can see in our more immediate context that fearing God is bound up in this call to be submissive to the God-ordained authority structures. And we even see the note of fear struck in verses 5 and 6 of our text, 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. For in this way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So there's a clear contrast here between the fear of God and an earthly kind of fear, the fear of man, the fear of suffering, the fear of outcomes, and so forth. And as we try and just bring a bit of definition to the fear of God, we can do so as Albert Martin does in The Forgotten Fear. He says this, quote, "It is that regard of God which, considering him in the majesty and glory of his person and the grace manifested in his saving work, produces in us the conviction that his smile is the greatest of life's blessings and his frown the greatest of life's curses," unquote. So we behold the majesty of God and we behold his saving work on our behalf, and we are convinced that to live in a manner that would garner his smile upon our lives, to live in a way that's pleasing to him, is our greatest joy and motivation. And so the fear of God is that which is operative in obedience. And it's the fear of God that must rule and reign in the heart of every wife making a claim to godliness. So what's the purpose of a wife's submissiveness in these verses? Well, it says right there in verse 1, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So the purpose of submission here is winning a husband who is disobedient to the word. What does that mean? Well, I submit to you that it clearly marks one out who is disobedient to the message of the gospel. You can see that right here in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says there, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are, here it is, disobedient to the word, and to this doom they also were appointed. So when Peter uses this word, he uses it to describe one who is disobedient to the gospel, to the saving message of the word of God. Look at 1 Peter 4:17. We see it again, where it says, For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Same word. Who do not obey the gospel of God. And there are 12 other uses of this word throughout the New Testament. 11 of them refer to an unbeliever. And the other one, if it doesn't refer to an unbeliever, refers to demons in 1 Peter 3:20. Just listen to one of them, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, same word, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So make no mistake, the disobedient husband in 1 Peter 3:1 is an unsaved man. He is disobedient to the saving message of the gospel. And the believing wife is to win him to the gospel without a word. You say, how can I win my husband to the gospel without giving him the gospel? Well, there's no question that to obey the gospel, one must hear the gospel. And 1 Peter 1:23 indicates that we're born again by the imperishable word. But the point is this. That a submissive wife will conduct herself in such a way that her godly conduct will generate a willingness to hear the gospel message. That it'll be through the conduct of the godly woman who is submissive to her husband that the husband will actually request to hear the gospel. That without a word, an unbelieving husband will be drawn to the word. You say, can conduct really do that? Yes, and it's right here. You can see it. At the end of verse 1 and end of verse 2, they may be won without a word by the behavior or conduct of their wives as they observe or see your chaste and respectful behavior. So conduct is powerful in garnering a hearing for the gospel. And by the way, verse 2 is literally, as they see your pure conduct in fear. Which is another reference to what? The fear of God. Now let's just ponder on this for a moment. Why do you think this is Scripture's teaching on this subject? Why does Scripture instruct a wife in this regard? What's a woman's natural tendency? Her natural tendency is to use her words to exercise influence and to use her words in an unsubmissive way. Her natural tendency is to badger her husband to adopt her position. And what this is teaching is that that approach is counterproductive. That it doesn't draw the husband to the word, it rather pushes him away. That it doesn't soften the heart, it rather hardens the heart. Now listen, this passage makes no promises with respect to outcomes. But your greatest power of influence aren't your words, it's your conduct. If you want to exercise influence over your husband, whether he's saved or unsaved, the most powerful way to do that is by being a godly woman. The example of a godly life will be far more impactful and far more compelling than your words will be. And godly conduct, in the case of an unbelieving spouse, doesn't just give you the best chance to win your husband, it also finds favor with God. In so you need to be encouraged to adopt this mandate, to adopt this mission statement. This is a mission statement that is all-consuming. It is the mission statement of your life. Next to loving the Lord, if you are in this situation with an unbelieving spouse, this is the method, the approach, the drive of your life. And so make it your aim and ambition to absolutely kill your husband with kindness and pray that the Lord might soften his heart. The missionary George Mueller tells the story of a wealthy German husband who was a drinker and would frequent the taverns and be out late. And what his wife would do is she would send the servants to bed and she would wait up for him and would warmly receive him upon his return without scolding him or without complaining. And in some cases, she would have to actually undress him and put him to bed. He was that inebriated. Well, one night at the tavern, this husband boasted to his friends that if they left the tavern at that very moment and went home to his house, they would be received by his wife with a royal welcome. And she would even agree to prepare them a wonderfully glorious meal. Now, his friends were skeptical, but they thought they'd take him up on it. And when they came to his home, it was just as he said. His wife received them warmly, without any resentment, and even agreed to prepare them a wonderful meal. And so she prepared that meal and she served them. And after serving them, she went away to her room. And one of his friends, who were convicted by this, condemned the man and said, "How can you treat such a good woman so miserably?" And he got up without even finishing the meal and left. And one by one, each friend got up and left until the man was all alone. And within a half an hour, he came under deep conviction of sin. And he went to his wife and he asked her to pray for him. And in that moment, he repented of his sin, gave his life to Christ, and became a faithful follower of him. He was one without a word. And that's the essence of what Peter is driving at here. And it's the prescription, God's prescription, for winning an unbelieving husband. That's the prescription of submission. Now, second, the preoccupation of submission. The preoccupation of submission. And what we're gonna see here is that submission is preoccupied with the hidden person of the heart. It's a hidden person of the heart issue. So look at verses 3 and 4. It says there, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." And so you have a clear contrast here between the inner and outer person, between what is perishable and what is imperishable, between that which the world deems costly and that which God deems costly. And the impression you get as you study this passage is that the Greco-Roman world prized adorning the outer man, that by means of fancy hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry and putting on costly garments, the women of that culture were prone to immodest dress, even using their attire to advertise their status and wealth. Now, there's nothing wrong with endeavoring to dress nicely, but modesty is mandatory. Not just in terms of appropriately veiling one's beauty, but also in terms of avoiding excess and extravagance. And the outward should never be prioritized above the hidden person of the heart. It's the hidden person of the heart that's the measure, the true measure of a person. And so our primary preoccupation needs to be the prosperity of our soul, not the outer man. And everything outward is ultimately perishable, including gold. Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 1:7, where he says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So saving faith is imperishable because it's saving faith that will usher you into eternity. But not just saving faith, also its fruit. What Peter calls here a gentle and quiet spirit. That kind of spirit is incorruptible. It's enduring. And it's of great worth in the sight of God. The word gentle means to not be overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. We see it used in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. We also see it used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, 29, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word quiet refers to a well-ordered inner life. An inner life marked by peace and tranquility. Being unmoved and unaffected by external circumstances. You can see that the gentle and quiet spirit was on display in the wife of the wealthy German fellow. And the implication is this, that submission is the fruit of a gentle and quiet spirit. That a gentle and quiet spirit is a prerequisite to submission. And that then necessitates being preoccupied with the hidden person of the heart. So you can see here that there are two value systems on display. There's the value system of the world, which prizes the outward, and the costly with respect to adorning oneself outwardly. And then you have the value system of God, what God deems costly, what he deems precious. And so what this does then is it really tests what you truly value. Do you value what God deems to be choice and precious above all else? Or do you value that your husband be the man you desire him to be? That's what this comes down to. The unsubmissive wife either wants to lead, wants their husband to change, or deems something else to be choice and precious. But what isn't choice and precious to them is that which God deems choice and precious. And so this is an opportunity now to look within your heart. You are open and laid bare before God. The word of God has gone forth. It pierces through to soul and spirit. What is it that you want? What is it that you value? What is it that you're willing to sin to attempt to lay hold of? Would you truly live the Christian life purposing to disregard what God values? And how is that likely to go, especially in light of the fact that God is sovereign? Do you really think he's going to grant you what you're pursuing in accord with your own devices? See, what needs to happen is you need to bring your value system into alignment with the will of God. You need to value what God values. And that means repenting of a faulty value system. And by God's grace, adopting his and making it yours, where what God values and what you value are in one accord. Because every time you give yourself to the opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit, you're taking matters into your own hands. And as James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James 1:20. It just breeds strife and moves you further away from the blessing of God. And so to be submissive, a gentle and quiet spirit is absolutely critical. That's the preoccupation of submission, the hidden person of the heart, valuing what God values. Now, third, let's call this the pattern of submission. The pattern of submission. Look at verse 5. It says there, "For in this way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." So the pattern of submission being called for here is exemplified in biblical history. It was evident in the lives of the holy women of old who had been set apart by God and counted righteous by faith. And in accord with that imputed righteousness, they also manifested a practical righteousness as the necessary fruit of saving faith. The fruit of obedience, the fear of God. And what fueled their submissiveness wasn't inferiority or inequality or the respectability of their husbands. What fueled it? It's right there in the passage. There's something right there in verse 5 that fueled their submissiveness. They hoped in God. They hoped in him, knowing they would be rewarded for entrusting themselves to him who judges righteously. They weren't looking to this world. They were looking to the world to come. And hope is an important theme in this epistle. It's first mentioned in the opening verses of chapter 1 and verse 3 and following, where it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's our hope. That was the hope that drove the holy women of old. And we're exhorted to fix our hope completely on Christ. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we're also exhorted to make a defense for the hope we have. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with grace, or rather gentleness and reverence." So hope is the fuel. Hope is the motivation to be willing to even suffer injustice at the hands of your husband as you endeavor to glorify God in your submission to him. So why isn't a certain hope in a glorious future enough? Why doesn't what's reserved in heaven supply what we need to live as we should, entrusting ourselves to God the Father? Why do circumstances and the circumstances of this life hold so much weight that we can't anticipate the life to come and are so tunnel visioned and focused on what's before us? It's because we want heaven now. We want our best life now. We want the life to come now. And so the idea of patiently waiting for the reward of our obedience doesn't appeal to us. It doesn't seem to motivate us, but it should. It motivated Abraham, it motivated Sarah and the women of old, it motivated those in Hebrews chapter 11, the faithful. They were looking to something beyond, something delayed, something yet future, but their hope was fixed on that, believing, knowing that once it arrived, it would address everything in this life. And Peter holds out Sarah as an example of one who had this hope. Look at verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You know, it's not totally inappropriate for a wife to refer to her husband as Lord. Might sound strange. Talked about this with Aaron. Sometimes she does. And she typically does when there's a bit of tension in her heart. And it releases the tension. And it's funny because I think it always comes out in a British accent. Yes, my Lord. But you can see here in verse 6, there's a relationship between submitting and obeying. It says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, a word that means to follow instructions. And so the submission of a gentle and quiet spirit will issue forth in obeying one's husband from the heart. And what's amazing about what's said here is the parallel between Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is the father of faith, Romans 4:11. And we all become his children when we believe on Christ, Galatians 3:7. And in a similar way, wives become children of Sarah when they imitate her faith and do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And it occurred to me that if we could phone heaven and we could ask Sarah how things went for her, I think she'd tell us, I'm confident she'd tell us, she was not disappointed. That whatever injustice she endured at the hands of her husband was momentary light affliction that was producing for her an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 1 Corinthians 4:17. I think if we could talk to Sarah, she would affirm the blessing of following in her footsteps and embracing the instruction that we see here in the Word of God. Now, what's interesting about Peter's use of Sarah at this point in time is that Sarah was married to the father of faith. So Sarah was married to a believing husband. And that means this passage has application to marriages where both spouses are believers. And in that context where you have two believing spouses, a husband and a wife, not only does submission demand that wives speak submissively, but there also comes a point when the mandate to win your husband without a word kicks in. So when is that point reached? When have you reached the point in the context of a believing marriage where it's time to win your husband without a word? Well, it's reached once the matter has been sufficiently discussed. And that point is often reached before you think. Here's what can sometimes happen. A wife is completely dissatisfied with her husband. He isn't godly enough. He doesn't love her enough. He doesn't esteem her opinion enough. He doesn't treat her well enough. He doesn't take care of himself. And she might even say, she doesn't think he's saved. And all of this is expressed to her husband repeatedly, like a constant dripping on a day of steady rain, Proverbs 27:15. She's become the contentious woman, and scripture doesn't mince any words about that woman. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman, Proverbs 21:9. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman, Proverbs 21:19. And all of her efforts to influence her husband are totally ineffective. She hasn't been able to affect the desired change in her husband. So what does she do? She requests counseling from the elders. She wants us to fix him. But as we uncover what's taking place, the most glaring issue is that we have a contentious woman. So though the husband isn't without sin, a lot of the counseling ends up being directed toward the wife. She's categorically unsubmissive and lacks a gentle and quiet spirit. And so what happens? Well, unless she repents, she is deeply dissatisfied with the counseling. She deems it deficient. And that's because she isn't truly sold out to the will of God. She is sold out to her own will and wants to rule her husband. Please don't be that woman. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands, Proverbs 14:1. The contentious woman is a foolish woman. And certainly don't marry that woman knowingly. Proverbs 31:30 says this, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You want to marry a woman who fears the Lord. She could be the most beautiful woman in the whole world, the number one woman of beauty there is on the face of the earth. But if she's contentious, you'll wish you lived in the corner of your roof or far away in a desert land. No, you want to marry a woman like Sarah. who hoped in God and feared the Lord and was joyfully submissive to her own husband. So what about a husband who's married to an unbelieving wife? Well, it requires a measure of fine-tuning, but the roadmap is very similar. The fine-tuning touches the reality that as the head of the home, the husband does have to lead. But as it relates to winning his wife to Christ, it's not going to be through his words that he wins her, it's going to be through his conduct. In the same way, the conduct of the man is his most powerful measure of influence, his most powerful tool. And so if you're in that situation where you are married to an unbelieving wife, then what you want to do is win your wife to the Lord Jesus without a word. And that means living a godly life before her and waiting for her to ask questions. And when she does, answer them with gentleness and reverence, praying often for her salvation. What if you're the unbelieving spouse? You could be here and know that you're the unbelieving one, the one who's disobedient to the word. Well, if that's you, then you need to know that, like a lost sheep, you've gone astray. You've turned aside your own way. Though you were created to be in relationship with God, you've turned aside your own way. You've lived for sin, you've lived for self, and you've even unwittingly lived for Satan. And so you need to return to the shepherd and guardian of the soul, who not only lived a perfect life, but died a sin-bearing death, making atonement for sin, and then rose again from the grave on the third day. And the reason you need to come to him is because there is no other. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other means of forgiveness. And there is no other way to be reconciled to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. And you need to know it's the exclusive prerogative of the Son to reveal God the Father. Jesus declares, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then he says this, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so what you need to do is confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That is the promise of the word of God. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you are the unbelieving spouse, then what you need to do is come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentant faith, receive the forgiveness of sins, be reconciled to God, and be saved from the wrath to come. And if you come unto him, he promises that he will in no wise cast you out. This is God's roadmap. And may you be encouraged to adopt it as your own. And may God richly bless it in the life of your marriage. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to delve into these matters, to behold your ways, to see your glory, to endeavor to tune our hearts to your word, where we would hope in you, hope with certain hope in all that is promised to us, that we would look to the life to come and let that motivate our obedience in the difficulties of this life. And so, Father, help each one of us to live in this manner, to embrace this hope, to allow it to practically shape how we live in the present, and even use this time in your word to bring healing to hearts that need it, marriages that need it, bring reconciliation, repentance, the confession of sin, restoration, and use this time to strengthen the marriages of our church. In Christ's name we pray.